And let's take our Bibles. We're going to look at a couple different passages today, but let's start by turning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. The Bible talks about a significant number of transitions. All throughout Scripture, there are many times where people are pushed out of what they know and what's comfortable. As they follow the Lord's leading, He takes them through a different path and a different transition. So many examples, I don't even want to list them all, but let me give you a couple. When Abraham is called to leave Ur and to head into a new land that would become the promised land because of God's covenant, or when Joseph is sold by his brothers and goes down to Egypt, seemingly to be in prison forever, but ends up becoming a ruler in Egypt, or when Israel traveled out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, or when the disciples go from fishermen and tax collectors and everyday guys to people who literally change the world. Paul, who was a staunch Pharisee, proud, legalistic, full of himself, then became an evangelist to Christians and to Gentiles. So all kinds of changes, all kinds of differences that took place. And each of those changes was exciting. Each of those changes was life-changing. But they also involved challenge. And they also involved some measure of sacrifice. And as that's happening, and as we're being challenged into different transitions of our life and paths that maybe we didn't expect, now the enemy gets involved and he starts to attack and look for any weakness. He wants to dissuade. He wants to try to defeat in some measure what's going on, what the Lord's doing, and how that's going to work in our lives. So as we were going and we've been reading through the Bible, I hope you're with us. If you haven't been, start now. But we were reading through the book of Joshua this week, and I was seeking the Lord, what do you want us to say this morning? What do you want us to study as we combine together as one congregation? And I was struck between some of the parallels between what happens here, and we'll look at that passage in a minute, and what we are all experiencing right now, some of the transition that we are going through. Now, just to clarify, and I don't know if this needs to be said, but let me say it anyway. I've been asked a number of times, well, this is a done deal, right? No, it's not done yet. We're still exploring. We're still talking. We're still moving through the concept, but we are moving forward unless we see the Lord shut the door. If not, then praise the Lord, right? That God's moving in our midst. Because how many know that all we want at this point is what the Lord wants? What we want, what's comfortable to us, does not matter. It's what He wants. And as we've said a number of times, if He's in this, there's no stopping it. And if He's in it, praise the Lord, because He's about to do something mighty. So we want to follow what the Lord wants. And what the Lord wants, and His will transcends everything. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. His will is best. And He is faithful. And He is eternally victorious. And the devil can put up all the stops that he wants. But aren't you glad this morning that God always wins? God's always victorious. Now, as that happens, and as even as we say that, the enemy is going to keep fighting us. That's never going to stop. Till we get to heaven, till the enemy's bound in the lake of fire forever, he is never going to stop. And as it relates to all of us and our two churches coming together as one this morning, I really believe that the most vulnerable a time for exposure to spiritual attack is these next 6 or 7 weeks. That this is going to be the time of challenge. This is going to be the time where the enemy really hits us in a variety of ways, not just overt, not just right in our face, but very subtly. And not to give him any credit ever. We don't ever want to give the devil credit. But we do have to admit that he's devious, because the Bible tells us that. And we have to admit that he's crafty. And he's looking for any opportunity to do some damage to us, each of us, to our relationships, and to our churches. But even more than that, he wants to seriously hinder the work of the Lord in this city. He wants to stop the advance of the gospel in Southeast Wisconsin. He does not like it. He wants this city to be in darkness. He wants it to be full of divorce and drugs and crime and violence and anything else he can conjure up, because that's his MO. So it goes without saying that we need to be wise. And we need to be on guard. And each and every one of us needs to be walking faithfully with the Lord and seeking the Lord's protection. Now, in the Bible, this is called taking heed, or taking care, some passages say. 7 times in the Bible, it says, take heed to what you're doing. 1 Corinthians 10 says, take heed to yourself, because you may think you're standing strong and you're standing firm, but you're constantly being tempted to fall back. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And the Greek word for this, not to bore you with the Greek this morning, but the Greek word for fall back is one of my favorites because it's so fun to pronounce. It's the word blepo. Come on, we got to say that together, right? It wouldn't be a morning if we don't all say blepo together. So just as we praise the Lord, now we're going to say one of the words in the Greek. So on 3, we're going to say blepo, and we're going to say it really loud and really proud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Yeah. It made you feel better, right? It's kind of that feeling you have after you eat a really bad burrito. It's like, blepo, I don't feel good. But this word's so beautiful. I love words. I love the words when we pull them out of Scripture. This word has so much depth of meaning, and you're going to see on the screen that it has 3 parts to it. To take heed means to see with your eyes. In other words, to understand what's the situation, what's going on, what do I need to know about what's happening. The second is more perceptive. It's to perceive with your senses. So I can see what's happening right now. I can see people standing or sitting or looking at their Bibles, but I also want to perceive what's going on. Are they paying attention? Are they looking at ESPN on their phone? Are they asleep? None of you asleep yet. Thank you for that. So we see with our eyes, we perceive with our senses, and then the third thing is to examine that in order to discern. So there's sight, there's understanding, there's perception, recognition of what's happening, and then there's examination, because we want to be able to defend ourselves. In other words, taking heed means being wide awake, being fully aware, being absolutely cognizant of what's going on. You know, there's a lot of talk in culture about being woke, right? About wokeness. Well, this is the best kind of wokeness. This is not the weird wokeness that we're seeing. This is being fully awake spiritually. All the senses, all your mind, all your heart engaged in what's happening. And there's a spiritual thoughtfulness here. And as we understand what's going on, as we perceive it and recognize what it's all about, and then as we discern it, now our job is to be protective. Protective of the Lord, protective of His name, protective of His kingdom. Now obviously that has significant relevance and application to us as believers. But it especially has relevance for all of us this morning as we seek the Lord about this potential merger into one church. It goes without saying, and we've talked about it as leaders as we've met for months, that we need to hear from the Lord. We need to hear from the Lord. We can come together and develop strategies and talk about how this would work and what piece. But listen, we have to hear from the Lord. And one of the things we've loved as leaders of this church is meeting with leaders of your church and feeling a kindred spirit. A heart for the Lord, a love for prayer, a desire to really just say, Lord, what do you want? And listen, if we hadn't felt that and you hadn't felt that with us, this would have fallen apart long ago. But as we got together and as we started to seek the Lord and we said, Lord, what do you want? How are you going to lead us? And now, Lord, we need to be protective of this. We need to be on guard about what you're doing. So I want to be very simple this morning. I want to encourage you to take some notes just because it'll help all of us. Let's study 3 major areas this morning in which we need to be aware and protective. We need to be fully awake to what is going on, because I hope this is true. We all want to be in the center of God's will, right? That's our desire. So what are our responsibilities? Let's start in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Just three main thoughts this morning. The first one is that to be fully awake and effectively used of the Lord, you and I need to protect our heart. You and I need to protect our heart in order to stay near to the Lord. Now, if you look back at verse 12, the passage is very interesting because on first glance, we see that there's a warning about having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And as we studied last week in 1 Peter 2, on first glance, we look at that and go, well, that doesn't apply to me. There's no way that's true of me. I believe in God, and I'm certainly not somebody you describe as evil. I mean, I struggle a little bit, right? We all struggle a little bit, but I'm not evil. I'm not going to fall away. I believe in God. If you're thinking that right now, that's a good thing, right? It's good that that thought is in your mind. But I want you to notice the third word of the verse, because this is written to the brethren. This is written to the brethren. That's a term that's used in Scripture to talk about people that share in faith in Jesus Christ. So that tells us that this can happen to any believer. In fact, verse 12 says, make sure that there isn't any one of you that this happens to. So not only can it happen to every believer, then look at the verbs. He says, take care that it doesn't happen. In other words, there's a intentional cautiousness. There's a preventativeness now. I have to be protective that I don't become careless in this, because apparently this can happen to me. As a believer, I can fall back. I can fall away. So I have to be careful about it, because the danger, look at the next verbs, are to fall away. That word means to withdraw and to be faithless. And to stand aloof. In other words, I'm saved. What's your problem? I'm going to heaven. I believe. I'm here at church this morning. I have my Bible. I gave. I fellowshipped. I sang. What do you want from me? Okay? Now, nobody's thinking that way. But it's deep down in our heart. There's a little bit of that. I'm fine. Don't bother me. I'm good. But the Bible says here in Hebrews 3:12, that tends to mean that we're starting to fall away. So let's summarize this verse. Every believer must carefully guard against unfaithfully drifting from the Lord. That seems a little bit more plausible when we read it that way, right? Every believer must carefully guard against unfaithfully drifting from the Lord. Now, if we look at the middle of verse 12, it tells us that there are two primary causes for that proclivity to fall away. The first one is an unbelieving heart, and the second one is the deceitfulness of sin. Now again, as believers, an unbelieving heart doesn't mean I've stopped believing in God. Well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I just stopped. What he's talking about here is way more nuanced. Questioning God's provision, wondering if God's really faithful. Kind of doubting his plan for us, pushing back a little bit, very subtly, very passive-aggressively, just kind of pushing it back, kind of internally thinking, maybe we don't verbalize it, that really I shouldn't have this difficulty, that if I was in charge, my way would be better. And again, we're not going to say that out loud, but it's there. Hey, I'll say, well, Paul, come on, you're being too hard on me. I mean, isn't that normal? Isn't that just human to have those thoughts? So why does the Spirit, look at it, call it evil and unbelieving? I mean, that seems kind of harsh. Well, later on in chapter 11, we're reminded that without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you know where faith starts to fall apart? And we start to doubt the Lord's faithfulness. And we start to question his plan. And we start to say, I don't know, I think I could do it better. That's where faith starts to erode. Because in Hebrews 11:6, he's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about everyday faith. Without absolute dependence every day, without admitting our way is a disaster, that our control is a train wreck, without being content to trust him implicitly for everything we're going through, it's impossible to please God. You know how I know that? Because there's no such thing as partial belief. You either believe or you don't. I thought this week about Mark chapter 9. You can look at the passage later on. There's a man who comes with a sick child to Jesus. And he says to him, Jesus, I'd like you to heal my son if you can. I try to think about the look that Jesus gave him at that point. Because this man clearly had faith. He clearly believed Jesus could do it. He showed up and said, look, there's my only hope right there. Jesus is my only hope. But he comes to Jesus, knowing he's the healer, with a bit of doubt and equivocation. And Jesus calls him out. He says, look, with God, all things are possible. And the man's response is not, hey, wait a second, I believed enough to come to you. He says, Lord, help my unbelief. Not help my partial belief. Not, I tried really hard, and I did trust in you enough to show up. He says, I have a spirit of unbelief because I doubted, I equivocated. I said, I don't know, maybe you can or you can't. With faith, we have to be all in. I'm going to say it again because I want to hear somebody respond. With faith, we have to be all in. We have to be all in. And when we're not, we need to get on our face and confess that and repent of that and say, Lord, increase my faith. Because when my faith is having unbelief, I'm going to decline spiritually. Now, that's the first cause. Look at the second cause in the middle of verse 13. The second cause of faithlessness we have to guard against is obvious, right? It's sin. Sin. But notice that he says, there's a very important adjective he puts before it at the end of verse 13. He says, look at how deceitful sin can be. Because even as a mature believer, and many of us have been saved, let me just see, raise your hands. How many have been saved in this room more than 25 years? Let me see your hands. All right, that's a lot. All right, that means we need to do more evangelism. We need to get some new believers. But wonderful, all right? Many of us saved more than 25 years. I've been saved almost 50 years. But you know what happens as we get older? We get tempted to be complacent about sin. And we forget, don't we, how deceitful sin is. We kind of talk about it, we quote it, but we don't really think about it. That the enemy is cunning and he stalks us like a lion. And you know what the lion does? I was going to show a video this morning, but I couldn't find a good one that wasn't too graphic, so I passed on it. But you know what a lion does? A lion looks for any weakness. I even saw a video last night that showed how lions tactically work together. One takes the right flank, one takes the left flank, one comes up from behind, and then they position themselves in front. So the water buffalo or the animal, whatever it is, gazelle or impala, they're trapped because they've positioned themselves properly. Well, that's what the devil does. That's why he says, the Bible says, walk circumspectly, right? Not just, well, I see it's in front of me and I'm going ahead. No, we got to constantly be looking around, like, what's going on? Like, if you're in a dark alley in the city at night, you're not just going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I'll check my cell phone. Oh, let me check how much money I have in my wallet. No, you'd be like, man, this is creepy. That's the Christian walk. All around us, the devil's looking who he can devour. So he's looking for the vulnerable, the weak in our lives. And then he tries to isolate us because he knows if he can get us apart from the pack, that our safety goes away now. And that's our tendency when we're in sin. You know how I can usually surmise that somebody's not walking with the Lord when I don't see them for 5 or 6 weeks? Because all of a sudden it's like, where is that person? Why haven't they been here? And I wonder how they're doing. My guess is they're not doing well spiritually. So he looks for weakness, then he isolates us, then he moves in for the kill. And let's remind ourselves that the Bible says that the enemy wants to devour us. Not just take a little nip. Oh, that hurt. Oh, that was unpleasant. Well, I can move on now. Now, he wants to devour us. He wants to shut off any spiritual stability and any spiritual growth. And sometimes, the Bible says he's like a roaring lion. Sometimes he'll just roar to intimidate us. Just to irritate us. So we have to be awake, and we have to be alert, and we have to be wise. We have to be on the offensive and the defensive at the same time, because what happens if we don't? Look back at verse 13. It says that our hearts can become hardened. The word there means stubborn and obstinate. If we become careless, we don't take sin seriously, we kind of become questionable about our faith, now our heart starts to become calloused. We become a little bit rough around the edges because we just don't want to submit ourselves to the Lord. And now there's a lack of concern about the fact that sin really is dangerous. And again, I'm not talking to new believers this morning. I'm talking to mature believers because that's who the text is talking about. Brethren, people that know better. That's why we're called to encourage one another day after day after day until the Lord returns. You know what's cool about this room? There's a lot of strength in here. There's a lot of power from being together. Not only because the Spirit of God promises that He's going to be here, but also because we can provide support to each other and pray for each other, encourage each other. And you know what? If we see somebody that's kind of falling away, we have to speak the truth in love and say, look, I don't want you going down that path. You need to get back on the right path. Spirit says, look at it one more time. We're going to move on. Be careful that there isn't any one of you who's doing this. Because just one can cause infection in the body. And we have to guard against that. How do I know that's true? Well, the evidence is all the way back in the Old Testament. Turn back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. The context as you're turning, you know it, I'm sure, is that Israel has finally crossed in the Promised Land after 40 years in the wilderness. They've taken Jericho, that's in chapter 6. And based on how easy that was, because the Lord had given them victory, right? Walking around 6 days once a day, and then the seventh day they walk around seven times, they blow the trumpets, the walls fall down, and they take the city. So now they set their sights on the next city, Ai, and they say, well, Ai is no Jericho, so let's take a scaled back army. We don't want to bother all our troops. Let's just take 3,000 people, and we'll go take Ai, and bing, bang, boom, you know, God gave us the victory in Jericho. Certainly He's going to give us the victory in Ai. Let's just go. The problem is when they go, they get routed. They show up like big shots. They're like, we're going to take your city now. And the people there are like, I don't think so. And they chase the Jews out of the city. And there are people that are killed. And they're like, what in the world happened? Well, what they don't know at the time is that one of their people had directly disobeyed the Lord when they captured Jericho. Because God said, there are certain things you cannot take out of Jericho. There are certain things that are banned that I do not want you taking out of the city. But one person had. Look at it, chapter 7, starting in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Drop to verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust in their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Sounds like them back in the wilderness, right? Only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. If only you had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. That wasn't God's command. O Lord, what can I say since Israel's turned their backs before their enemies? Go to verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they've even taken some of the things under the ban and have been stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel can't stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they become accursed. I'll not be with you anymore until you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, these are the things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed the things under the ban from your midst. One more section, go to verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Now, why did we read all of that? Because Achan, in the Battle of Jericho, thinks he can pull one over. Not only on his countrymen, not only in the nation of Israel, but he actually thinks he can pull one over on the Lord. He's just one person among millions of people taking the city in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the battle. He sees some stuff that's really valuable, and he goes, "You know what? Nobody's going to notice." Now, the Spirit's writing here is so fascinating. Because you will notice when God talks in verse 1, he says, the sons of Israel have acted unfaithfully. It is plural. Not one son of Israel, not Achan, but the sons of Israel have acted unfaithfully. Even though Achan's the only one who's disobeyed. Now don't miss that because it is not accidental. The Lord is showing that there is a direct correlation between how each of us in the body lives and what we do, and how it impacts the overall blessing and health that we receive from the Lord. Just one of us can cause that damage. And look back at verse 10, because Joshua's dumbfounded. He doesn't know why they got smacked around at Ai, and what does he do? He starts to question the Lord's faithfulness and plan. See how quickly it happens? Joshua, the one who gave the good report with Caleb, the one who Moses passed the mantle to, the one who God says lead across the people, the one who God blessed. Now he does exactly what they had done in the wilderness. "Well, Lord, why did you bring us here? We should have just stayed where we were." And the Lord says in verse 11, look at it. Listen, Israel sinned. They have taken banned things and hidden them. Now, just to be very clear, the Lord is not using illogical plural pronouns to describe one person. He is saying, I'm equating one person's sin with the collective group because it affects everybody. And he says in verses 12 to 13, until this is put out in the open and dealt with, not only will things not be resolved, but I won't be with you. So here are the conditions of resolution. The people need to consecrate themselves, and the sin has to be brought out and destroyed. This is principle number two. You and I need to protect the body of Christ because it carries his name. You and I need to protect the body of Christ because it carries his name. Listen, whether we're two churches or one church, we need to be reminded that it is not our church. It is not our church. It is the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. We are the parts of his body. We're here to advance his kingdom for his glory. Do you notice how many times the pronoun his was used? Notice how many times it was not Paul Rhodes or Harbor Rock Tabernacle or Fellowship Baptist Church? It's his church. And because it's his church with his name on it, how important does that make our attitude and our actions? Because we represent him and we are responsible. Listen, we're responsible to protect his name and his church. Now, Israel's not the church, right? Israel's Israel, but they were God's people. And as of Joshua 7, the rest of the world knew it. They had been clearly and miraculously led by the Lord. They had the calling to occupy the land that God had promised all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. They were told to go in, and God had led them across on dry ground through the Jordan. They built the 12 stones. They're there. They defeat Jericho. But God says, and he says it all throughout the Old Testament, if you are not faithful to me, if you dishonor my name, all bets are off. If you're not going to stay faithful to me, then you're on your own. Now, I want us to think about the parallel to us. Because it hit me, if the Lord reacts this strongly to one person stealing a few items through an ancient battle 5,000 years ago, then how much more will he respond if we damage his body? Every sin has consequence. Look back at verse 6 for a minute. I know it's a lot to take in. Achan's sin alone caused 36 people to die. It caused the nation to be humiliated. It caused morale to plummet. It caused Joshua to question God's provision. It caused the Lord to withdraw from them and the people to have to go through a special consecration. And the end result for Achan is that he and his whole family were put to death. Now you say, well, that's Old Testament for you. That's kind of extreme. No, listen, here's what that should do. That should awaken us to how valuable God's name is and how valuable his people are. And how protective he is of his church. See, Achan should have owned up to it in the first place. Once he knew, and he knew exactly what he was doing, but now as he sees the damage this is causing, and hears the report from Ai that 36 of his countrymen were killed because of what he's done, he should have immediately come out and said, listen, I did it. It's my fault. I repent. I'm so sorry. I disobeyed God. It's like the story I heard once about three kids who were told by their mom not to eat the fresh cookies she had made. She leaves them out on the counter, and she says, now don't eat them. She goes, does other things, she comes back later, and of course the cookies are gone, right? Because who doesn't love a fresh cookie? Am I right? You'd eat, if somebody handed you fresh cookies right now, you'd eat them. Tell me I'm wrong. I don't care if you're keto, low carb, you'd eat them. Hot chocolate chip cookies, we hand you a pack of those, you'd eat them. I'd eat them. If anybody has any, bring them up, please. So the kids smell the cookies, and they're like, man, cookies. But mom said not to have any. Well, you know what? Maybe that dean did. She didn't mean what she meant. So she walks back in, and the cookies are missing, and she says, all right, you three kids come in here. She lines them up. Who ate them? Have you ever watched a kid who's guilty be innocent? It must have been him. We've always known he's bad seed, right? Come on. It's the middle child. It's always the middle child. It's always the youngest. I was the youngest. Nobody confesses. So the mom decides to bluff. She says, well, I know who it is. Because the guilty party still has crumbs on their mouth. And one kid instinctively goes, busted. Busted. Achan knew it was his fault. And he should have come out. And twice here, the Spirit gives a detail that I've read this passage many times. I've taught through this book before. But I had never really thought about it until this week. This Holy Spirit gives a very interesting insight into Achan's thinking. Look back at verse 1. The reason we read all this and all those details, all those names, is because in verse 1, it says, Achan's the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah. Then in verse 16, it says that while they're trying to find the guilty person, they first isolated the tribe of Judah, then they got it down to the Zerahites, then they got it down to Zabdi, then they got it down to Carmi, then person by person until they found Achan. Now, think about it from Achan's standpoint. If you're sitting there watching them going from tribe to tribe, and all of a sudden it comes to Judah, and systematically Joshua and the others are starting to weave through the generations of your family. Don't you think at some point you go, I'm going to be found out. I have crumbs on my mouth. Especially because it's the Lord who's looking for me. It would have been better if he had just come forward rather than going through the shame of being the last remaining possibility. There's only one man standing, and it's you, Achan. It must be you. And everybody's watching with their arms crossed, going. He could have done so much more to protect his family and himself and God's people. Now, let me give a very careful and loving exhortation to all of us. In this time of discerning the Lord's will, coupled with the vulnerability that we have to the enemy's schemes, I want to encourage each of us, every one of us, if you have a concern that you haven't brought forth, if you have some hope or some agenda that you've keep hidden, it is critical now that you open up and bring that to the leadership before we proceed any further. because we don't want to do any damage to our churches. We've said since day one, the last thing we want to do is damage either church, and especially not damage or dishonor Jesus Christ. Because his kingdom is supposed to advance. Whether we continue as two churches, whether we continue as one church, it is all about Jesus Christ. So if you have something hidden, or you're holding back, or, well, I don't know, I don't feel comfortable. Listen, we have multiple avenues to bring that up, but now's the time. Don't wait till after and then say, well, I'm complaining. I can't believe we did this. No, after is not the right time. Now is the right time. And you know what? If it's there, it's going to be exposed later, just like Achan. I hope you understand my heart on that. Let's commit together to protect the body of Jesus Christ. Because how many know that he has plans for us that are too wonderful for us to imagine? That he just does. So, last, I got to finish. What's our third responsibility? You and I need to protect the Lord's work because people need Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We know the church at Corinth, if you've studied the Bible, had some pretty decent dysfunction. The reason Corinth had so much dysfunction is because they were extremely self-focused. And Paul writes a very painful letter. 1 Corinthians is probably one of the most painful books of the Bible that there is, other than maybe some of the prophets, because we see people jockeying for power. We see arguments over who's the most gifted and who should be in charge. There's a lack of love and sacrifice to the extent that Paul has to write a whole chapter about what it means to love. People are arguing, I have a better gifts, you have worse gifts, and it's just an absolute mess. And Paul, as his wont, doesn't hold back. He doesn't mince words in calling them to change. Not because he's trying to be a tough guy or he's coming down on them or he's better than them, but because he says, look, you have a tremendous opportunity to significantly impact a very important city that is in need of major spiritual transformation. They could reach so many people for Christ in Corinth because Corinth was on a major trade route. Everybody went through Corinth. And they could see dramatic spiritual change because Corinth was deeply immoral, deeply perverse. The sexual deviation alone in Corinth was absolutely horrendous. And they could show people the true God because Corinth was full of idol worship. There were two major temples in Corinth. One was to Aphrodite and one was to Poseidon. So there are these gigantic temples in Corinth, which is a major trade route. Everybody's coming through. There's all kinds of sin. And the church in Corinth isn't going, look, we have an opportunity now to reach people for Jesus Christ with the truth. They're just arguing about, well, I'm better than you. And I should be in charge and you're not. And you know how we did? You ever do right? Paul says, stop being careless. They need to blepo. Right? They need to blepo. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. For we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Let's finish our thoughts. He says, we're fellow workers. Notice the collective nature of the instruction here. We're fellow workers. Each of us has a responsibility. Each of us has a job. And there are two things that have to be accomplished. Each person has to be very careful about how they build because, second, each person's work will eventually become evident and it will be evaluated for quality. Now, the work is not for us. The work is not about us. It's not to be noticed or to gain prominence or to gain power, which is what Corinth was struggling with. He says, we're building on the foundation. There's one foundation. It's Jesus Christ. He established it, and now our job is to tell people about him so they'll know him, trust him, love him, and live for him. Corinth, get your act together. And if that's really our goal, how carefully will we do his work? Back in the 80s, I think I have time to tell this. Back in the 80s, my dad was a pastor of a very large church in North Carolina. And the city of Charlotte decided that we could not build on the property. We were kind of in a neighborhood, not like this neighborhood, but a bigger neighborhood with major streets. But the church was growing like crazy, and we wanted to build a new building. And the neighbors got together and went to the city council and said, we can't allow this because there will be too much traffic. And the city council said, you're right, they can't build. So somebody decided to give the church 100 acres on the outskirts of town, which is now the center of town, and said, we'll give it to you, build the building out there. We're going, well, that's in Nowhereville. So we hired an architect who was very well known. I won't give his name, but he was very well known, had built hundreds of churches. And we started the project. This is my senior year in college. Well, there was some scandal around this builder that kind of rose up. And at some point, we decided, you know what? This is not right. He's not walking with the Lord. He's not being honest. And we had to fire him. Well, when we fired him, when the church fired him, we found out that he was using shell companies that he owned to subcontract all the work. And he also was building the building, and this is I think it's 300,000 square foot building. He was building the building without any blueprints. How do you think that's going to go? So we had to take 8 months where there was no building. We had to reconfigure. We had to hire a new architect. The new architect drew up blueprints that cost $750,000. This is in the 80s. And they found out when they drew up new blueprints that the wall, there's a double balcony. It's a gigantic building, seats 5,000 people. That the wall that was going to hold up the balcony was in the wrong place. That if they had built it that way, the balconies would have collapsed. 2,000 change orders at $2,000 a piece. This light needs to be moved over here. That's $2,000 to say that needs to move. The project tripled in the amount of money that it cost. It was difficult, to say the least. Now, like Achan, that builder thought he could secretly cut corners and not build carefully. But look back at the verse, and then we're going to pray. It says, eventually, our work will become evident. And that builder's work was garbage. There was no quality to it. Now, listen, whether or not the Lord leads us to finalize this combining of congregations, the snow this week has been a visual reminder that the fields of southwest Wisconsin are very white. Southeast Wisconsin are very white. Spiritually, they are ripe for harvest. And every one of us individually are two churches. Look at it. We are God's fellow workers, and he has given us a calling to go reap that harvest and to build his church. And he's looking for quality workmen and workwomen. He is looking for people that are going to be on alert. They're going to have eternal mindset and purpose, for people that see that calling and say, I recognize the need, I understand it, and I'm there for the Lord. Jesus himself says in Mark 13, take heed, keep on alert, because you don't know when the master is going to return, and you don't want him to find you asleep. That's about me. That's about you. But it's also about the people all around us who need the Lord. So I want to encourage us this morning, we need to be wide awake. We need to diligently guard against spiritual drift and sin. We need to carefully guard against damaging his church in any way, shape, or form. And we need to faithfully do his work to reach people for Christ. And how many know that when we commit ourselves that way, that God will help us? that God will be right in the center of that and go, that's what I've been waiting for. So let's ask him to bring about a fresh change in our hearts and a great love for the calling that he's given to us as we grow and serve him, that he'll use us in a mighty way. Amen. Let's pray together.